Our text today is from a portion of the fifth verse of 1 Corinthians 13. The bulletin should say, love does not insist on its own rather than listen on its own. Listening won't hurt, I think, ordinarily. But to put this in its context, I'll read the first four verses also before verse 5. I would remind you that in a culture that speaks a good deal about love, we do not say a great deal precise about it. Much of our culture's language about love is the kind of language that's hard to say anything precise or concrete about. It tends to be expressions of feelings and emotions and so forth. But the Apostle Paul, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, says 16 specific things about love. 8 positively, that love is like, and 8 negatively, that it is not like. And each of these expressions strikes me as having been thoughtful on his part, possibly even the symmetry of 8 plus 8 being exactly balanced. And so I judge it as worthy of our attention today to give some attention to that fifth verse in its context, then beginning at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Now, my translation, which is a very good translation, the English Standard Version says love does not insist on its own way. The Authorized King James Version put it a little more neutrally and said love seeketh not its own. And I think the RSV may also follow that saying love does not seek its own. And so I want to raise the question with you, what would that mean? And it might even require us to get at the alternative translation. What my English ears hear when I hear the translation, love does not insist on its own, is a kind of an unseemly intransigence, a resistance that won't move, an insistence, right, on getting its own way. But the original, I think, does not suggest that necessarily. It is not so much the verb, which is fairly neutral and ordinarily just translated seeks. I don't think it's the verb on which the emphasis falls. I think the emphatic syllable is actually its own. Love does not seek its own. That would be the point. 19 other times, Paul uses this particular verb, and in all but 3 of them, the ESV translates it as seek. And this is the only place it translates it insist. And so I think Paul is not condemning merely those who are insistent about their own way, but is suggesting that the very nature of love is it does not seek merely its own way and its own benefit and its own well-being, and its own welfare, but the benefit, the welfare, the well-being of others. Might also say what the text does not mean. Paul is not contradicting here what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. It is not sinful or unloving to seek our daily bread, which Jesus plainly taught us we should seek. That would not be wrong. But to seek one's own means to permit our concern for ourselves and for our well-being and interests to disrupt our appropriate concern for the well-being and interests of others. That to seek one's own is to prioritize life in such a way that self is at the top of the heap and others are sort of an afterthought. And so if a child seeks an Easter egg, he might find a snail under a rock while looking. But he wasn't looking for the snail under the rock, was he? He was looking, seeking for the Easter eggs. And so when we seek a thing, it tends to have a slightly exclusive character to it, doesn't it? If somebody says, what are you going to the store to get? And you say, hamburger meat. Well, once you're there, they may have a sale on two or three other things, and you pick them up. But you had an intention and a purpose when you went there. And love does not have as its goal or purpose seeking its own. In fact, it almost always is juxtaposing self-interest with other interest, self-well-being versus other well-being, self-benefit versus other benefit. Paul says this same thing three other places, twice in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, he used this verb in verse 24, and listen to the contrast. Let no one seek his own, but the good of his neighbor. You see self versus other? Let no one seek his own, my translation says good, but the good of his neighbor. And in verse 33 of chapter 10, just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own, but that of many, that they may be saved. Not seeking my own, but that of many that may be saved. Once again, juxtaposing self-interest with interest about others. And in Philippians 2:21, he said of those who oppose the gospel, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Though in the Greek it doesn't say their interests, it just says seek their own, like it does in our passage also. Self-seeking then begins with an attitude of the heart, where our once original noble heart, created before the fall with Adam and Eve, with this remarkable outgoing ability to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as self, somehow that great, noble, wide-angle heart started to turn, and it lost its wider angle, and in its worst case, becomes a mirror in which all we really notice is self. And so these once great beings that could love God and his creatures tend to atrophy. Our vision gets narrower and narrower, and there's only one creature we treasure. And Paul calls that seeking one's own and suggests to us that love does not do this. Love is so concerned about others that merely selfless acts that do not accrue to their benefit, Paul says, don't gain anything because they're still self-referential. See what he said in verse 3? If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. You might just be competing for martyr of the year. All right? This will be impressive on my resume. I've given up all that I have and delivered myself over to be burned. History will surely remember me, right? You're still seeking your own, right? We're still seeking our own at that point because it didn't gain someone else. It's plausible you could give up all these things and still be seeking your own and not the well-being of others. Sin, of course, therefore, shrinks the arena of our concern and narrows the range of our vision. Sin makes us concerned exclusively about self, and in the process, we become impoverished, incapable of rejoicing with those who rejoice or weeping with those who weep. The wealthiest people in the world are those untouched by envy, who have learned to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because otherwise, we can only be happy when we're happy. We can only rejoice when everything falls into order for us. But if we can rejoice when the world falls into order for others, we are doubly blessed and trebly blessed and so on. Because now even when things aren't well for us, we take pleasure in the fact that they're going well for others. And that's what love does. And self-seeking and self-interest is just the opposite. Sin reduces us to being concerned only about ourselves and ultimately to loving only ourselves. All of the warfare in the world, all of the broken friendships, all of the failed marriages, all of the alienated families ultimately are answerable to what Paul says here. They were all due to the tragic reality that one party was seeking its own and not the well-being of others. Now, let me just raise this question with you then. Why does Paul include this as one of the eight things love is not like? Why does love not seek its own? And the answer, as you can imagine, is because God is love and does not seek his own. Does he, at the end of the day, receive the worship and adoration of angelic beings and humans? Yes, he does, right? All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. And I think through eternity we shall hear such, right? But why all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, if not because of his great self-giving on his cross? We adore and laud him because of that. God, as a loving being, does not seek his own, but the well-being of others. Some of you students of Jonathan Edwards recall that remarkable essay of his, The End Purpose for Which God Created the World, in which Edwards suggested that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, as he put it, like a great cauldron of love bubbling up and desiring to spill over the sides to the benediction of others. And so he creates a creation that can be the receptacle of his love. And then in space and time, in his various ways, as you know, did certainly seek not his own. Consider the Father, the creator of this entire great and vast cosmos, which we are tempted to say gets vaster all the time, not because it does, but because our telescopes get more powerful. It's a much vaster world than it was in that sense when I was in college. They can see way out there things that we couldn't see before. And God made it all. And yet he cares for the sparrow that falls from the sky, or a hare that falls from a head, or the lilies that cover a hillside. He gives his attention to these smallest things. He is otherward in his interest. We, by contrast, can tend to forget a person's name 10 minutes after meeting him, or if it's Dean's in my case, 10 years after doing so. In Dean's case and mine, it's because we're forgetful, but often it's because we just don't take an interest in others. And so if all I see is self, I just don't see anything else. It's just not there. Carl may be there, but if I don't see him, he's not there effectively, right? If all I care about is myself. And so the Father gives his fatherly attention to the tiniest details of this great created order. And consider the Holy Spirit, who works invisibly, calling no attention to himself. Isn't that interesting? Yet graciously working in our poor, sinful hearts to bring them back to God. You talk about someone who doesn't get remembered by history, that invisible part of the Godhead. And the only way we really know he works in David's heart is we see the fruit in David's life, right? And so the Holy Spirit doesn't walk around with his arm around David's shoulder saying, look, what do you think I did with this guy so far, right? He is completely non-interested. His interest is in our well-being, and he calls no attention to himself at all. It's just that sometimes when you and I see someone who has followed Christ for many years, we see a certain Christian character that's lovely. And if we are thinking clearly, we say, the Holy Spirit must have done that. Right? And so if ever they were damning with faint praise, that were it. Right? Almost a begrudging acknowledgement that it must have been the Holy Spirit who does not seek his own. He seeks the well-being of others. And of course, consider Christ, who in his incarnation, surrendered what was own, voluntarily leaving the adoration and love of angelic beings, which he enjoyed in heaven, because of his great concern for the well-being of lost sinners. So that Paul, in instructing the Corinthians in the next letter on their care for others, said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He did not seek his own, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And even in the economy of redemption, he did not insist on his own or seek his own, but routinely submitted to the Father's redemptive will for him." It's remarkable how often he says this. Some of you are students of the Gospels, and you know this is especially so in the fourth Gospel, but it's also there, of course, in the other Gospels as well, because recall Gethsemane's prayer. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then throughout John's Gospel, we hear him saying these kinds of things. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I can do nothing of my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All that Christ suffered from the day of his birth through the day of his crucifixion, he suffered precisely not because he was seeking his own, but seeking the well-being of others. He even sought the well-being of his enemies, because Paul told us that this is how God proved his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His concern for the well-being of others, in other words, was not motivated by any intrinsic loveliness in them because we were and are sinners. His concern for their interest grew out of this great magnanimous heart that simply did not seek its own. It was in the nature of the Godhead, as Edwards rightly said, to bubble up like a cauldron and spill over to the benefaction of others. His heart was a heart that refused to be blind or inattentive to the needs of others at any expense to himself. So, it's time to meddle. Just a few words of meddling. Four, and some of them brief. Regarding prayer, do you pray only for your own interests and concerns or the interests and concerns of others? And in what proportion? That one hurt the preacher. Maybe the rest of you got off. Does the happiness of others make you happy, and their sadness make you sad? Does their happiness sometimes cause you to forget your own happiness or sadness? Does their sadness ever cause you to forget your own happiness or sadness? Do you change your plans on occasion out of consideration for others when you note they need your attention? Or do you just get ruled not by the good book, but by the book in which you keep your appointments? Because your appointment book may say, do this, and the good book may say, well, now today you need to do that. You need to do that today. Those who do not seek their own notice the needs, necessities, and concerns of others. And they do, like a sailor adjusting his sails, adjust theirs also and take a slightly different tack because there was a good reason to do so. And here's one that has troubled me since I can recall. Do you ever help, assist, or serve someone anonymously. Right. Is it possible that we can do so without self-applause? Right. Are there not moments when there are needs others have that we can address and they need not know necessarily that we were the one who addressed it? Because you see, if we seek not our own but that of others, we really don't care quite so much whether their interest and our role in their interest was even noticed. We are just happy to do so. Beloved, your eyes were not created to see only your own needs, nor your ears created to hear only your own concerns. Your hands were not created to provide only your own food, and your heart was not created to love only yourself. You still bear the image of God, albeit imperfectly, and the Holy Spirit is rekindling and restoring that image day by day, Paul says. And so the once great nobility that Adam and Eve had is, in some sense, being rekindled and restored and rejuvenated in you. In his incarnate work, Christ perfectly fulfilled our created purpose by seeking the will of his Father and by seeking our redemption, even at extraordinary expense to himself. He has succeeded where we have failed, and his obedience is counted as ours, it is counted as yours. And so through his work, we are forgiven for still seeking our own when we know better. But through his work, we are also invited to walk the same path that he walked. Not to merit or earn what he merited and earned for us, but for the sheer joy of discovering what it is to be made in the image of a loving and caring God. Our great Redeemer would rescue you and me from a shallow existence and invites us to a deeper and lovelier one. If a hawk had a wounded wing and was restored to health through the services of the people in the state, and then was taken out to the woods and released from its cage and took wing again, he would not be trying to merit anything through his flight. He would say, "This is what this broken hawk has always longed to do. May I fly?" Right? And our hearts have been broken by self-love, but what they really want to do is fly. And Christ calls us then, by the grace of his Holy Spirit, to follow the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that our beloved brother Paul has given us good words to reflect upon. We thank you beyond this, that apart from your work through your Son, the apostle would have remained mute. We thank you that you gave him a gospel that it was his pleasure to proclaim throughout his generation. And we thank you that through his insights, we understand both Christ and ourselves a little better. Help us, therefore, we pray, to have broader vision. Give us hearts that are not content to seek our own, but that are eager to seek the well-being of others through him who loved us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.